Happy Sabbath, everybody. Almost 3 years to the day, I gave a sermon concerning the sacred names. It doesn't seem like it's been 3 years. It seemed like it was just yesterday. But it's been 3 years since I gave that sermon. But it's always a necessity. The subject always comes back up. Comes back up all the time, and because there is a concerted attack toward the Church of God to inject that little bit of leavening in order to leaven the whole church. Because see, that particular doctrine leads to other things. It starts out, you know, sort of or seemingly innocent in giving glory to the name of God and using the proper name and all that, and worshiping God properly. And that's something we all want to do. We want to worship God properly. We want to be able to exalt Him and to exalt the name of God. And so it starts in a kind of an innocent way of doing that. And it leads to something else because there are other things associated with that particular doctrine and that particular teaching. It leads to something really devastating within the Church of God. And the churches of God, in a number of them anyway, in a number of brethren, have been virtually decimated by that teaching and by that doctrine. It leads to the concept of the oneness of God. And the reason why is because they teach that the majority of them, not maybe not all, but the majority of those who are in the Sacred Names movement, teach that God the Father is the only true God and the Son was created. Very similar to the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Teach the same thing, the oneness doctrine. Yahweh is the Father. And Yeshua or Yeshua, you know, you take your pick. Yeshua or Yeshua is the Son. And the Son is different from the Father. So they go to that doctrine of oneness, which is really sweeping through the churches of God and has been for the last several years. And there are certain ministers that have even left the Church of God and have given over to that specific doctrine and teaching, the oneness doctrine, and the teaching that, yes?
I think they lost the conference line.
The conference line has been lost? Okay. Jason, could this...
I'm on.
Oh, okay, good. So for those who lost connection, we're back now. And I was mentioning about this here concerted effort that has been going on for some time to sway God's people over to the Sacred Names Movement. Now, the Sacred Names Movement is not just only about the name. It's about a sweeping doctrine of the oneness of God and this idea of there being only one that's in the Godhead, if you will, and that Jesus Christ was not originally God and divine, and that Jesus Christ is inferior to the one who's called Yahweh. And that is the teaching for most of the Sacred Names groups. Maybe with one or two exceptions, perhaps. But with the majority of them, though, it is this idea of the oneness of God. And that's what it leads to. Now, it may start out innocently about worshiping God, exalting God, and not using something pagan, and using the original name, as they call it. However, it's not even the original name. It's not the original name. And when you find out where the name comes from, it is truly, as it were, diabolical. Truly diabolical. Where the name actually comes from. And who one is actually worshiping by taking that name. But some of the brethren have innocently gone over to this, thinking in terms of just having a higher exaltation of God and getting away from anything that would be pagan, and not using a name for God in our language or any language. We're going back to, they think, the original Hebrew for God's name. But it has led to problems, serious problems. And what is happening today, to add to fuel to the fire, is that a number of individuals, and even in leadership within the Church of God, are starting to refer to that name more and more. Some are using Yahweh, some are using Yahweh, and using that particular name. And both of those names, historically, and to use the scholar's term, philologically, which just means a history of the letters and the wording of words. And so therefore they've gone back to what they say is philologically the true name. But it really isn't even the true name philologically, if I might use that expression. There's no historical basis for the name. It is a scam. A huge scholarly scam. Even the references in various dictionaries, Erdman's dictionary, Brown's, Driver, and so forth, their dictionary, and other lexicons, they have made an error concerning their history that can actually be dug up and proven wrong. So many of the sacred namers use the false histories that are there to justify the using of this name. But I have used the work of the church and its scholarship that it has had for many years, and that has been brought out by people like Carl Franklin, who has done wonderful work. He has four articles along these lines called The Myths of the Sacred Names. The Myths of the Sacred Names. And later on in this here Bible study, I'm going to quote a little bit from Carl Franklin on this, and showing how there's a great deal of mythology that surrounds this idea of the sacred names. Stuff that was created back with the Catholic Church in the 1500s and exploited and brought up to our day and age by a number of different so-called scholars, and that has been added to by Judaism, that's created this myth about the sacred name and about the name that could not be pronounced because it was too sacred to pronounce it. That too was also untrue and another major lie. So you have this combination of what has been done by the Catholic Church and what has been done by Judaism, and the two have sort of combined in some kind of strange way to create this idea of a sacred name. But it is not true. It is false. And it really boils down to what the church has had to deal with for ages, and that is an effort by Satan the devil to deceive the people of God and the world to worship him. To worship him. And what it ends up being is a worship of Satan himself. It is really an amazing thing. And all these different false ideas all lead toward worship of Satan himself. Every single one of them do. And this is just another one to get the people of God confused and away from worshiping God in the right and proper way. They believe that God's name is Yahweh, and all other transliterations or translations are false. That's what they believe. They believe that God's name should not be translated into another language. And that's not true. You can prove that with just one scripture real easy, and that's Acts 2. You can put that in your notes and go back and read it. I'm not going to read it today. But in Acts 2, where it shows that the people there, they all worship God in their own tongue. Otherwise, why would God have, you know, speaking in tongues to begin with, you know, back in that particular time, where he actually taught in their own language? And all of them worship, well, I guess I will read it. Let's go ahead and read that in Acts 2. And what it says there, and Pentecost is coming up pretty soon, and I want to deal with some things that kind of relate a little bit to this. But in Acts 2, and it says this beginning in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if the Hebrew, as the Sacred Names group teaches, is the sacred language, why didn't God cause the people that were being preached to all understand Hebrew? And the apostles to talk in Hebrew. And all of the people there understand Hebrew. Is that what happened? No, it says here, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when these were noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Whatever language that was, and it names them. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Case closed. I can end the sermon right now. Don't have to say anything else. The wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Plus, we have here what it says, the wonderful works of God. God is English, but the Greek word is theos. The Greek word is theos. The wonderful works of theos. Not Hebrew. That's not Hebrew at all. So that gives the Sacred Names people a little bit of a problem. So you know how they solved the problem? Which is, and you know, which raises the level of the attack, brethren, of what's going on? Not only do they turn people to this idea of Yahweh and then the oneness of God and Jesus Christ not being divine, but they also attack the validity of the scripture because they're left with a problem here. So how do they deal with it? They say you can't trust the New Testament, and therefore unless it was the New Testament translated from Aramaic or Hebrew, can't trust. So the only New Testament that they will, you know, go by is the Peshitta, which is Aramaic. And they say the Aramaic New Testament is the only one that you can trust. However, the Aramaic New Testament was written after the Greek New Testament. Actually, the Aramaic, which they don't know, was translated from the Greek. The entire New Testament was written in Greek by the apostles. All of the apostles spoke and wrote Greek. And Jesus Christ himself spoke and wrote Greek. And as I mentioned when I gave this sermon, if you might recall, maybe, but I'll repeat it again anyway. When I gave this sermon, I mentioned to you that the area that Christ grew up in Palestine, that area, Galilee, was an area in which the language was mixed. The Galileans spoke Greek, Aramaic, and Roman, Latin. They spoke all those languages. Remember when Christ was crucified, what did they put on at the top of his cross? They put this board up there and put on there the King of the Jews in what? Aramaic, and in Latin, and in Greek, above his head. Why? Because that was the language, the mixture of the language that the people spoke in the area. And that's the way it was here. They spoke those languages. In fact, the Galileans, because they did a great deal of work with the Romans, they had to speak Greek because Greek was the language of business even for the Romans. Greek was the language of the world that had been established in the entire world by Alexander the Great. And when the Greeks conquered most of the known world, the Old Testament was primarily, at that particular time, the predominant level of the scriptures was written in Greek, the Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint. This poses a problem for the sacred name group. Therefore, they attack the scriptures. They're left with that kind of a situation to attack the scriptures. Now, what does all this do, brother? What it does is it weakens the faith of the church and of people to trust and rely in the Word of God as it has been preserved for us today. You can't trust the Greek scriptures, and you can't trust the Hebrew or the Masoretic texts. There are some things that they say about this that I want to get to in a moment. But they say you cannot trust the Old Testament scriptures as well. So I don't know which ones they trust. What do they trust in to give support to their idea? Well, it starts out, first of all, in Exodus 20, verse 7. They say that right there is where the command begins, that we must hold to the sacred name as it was originally given to the children of Israel. In fact, they even say that it was not only originally given to the children of Israel, they say that the name was not even known before them. That's what they say. And so in Exodus 20, and beginning in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now they say that that's relating to the pronunciation of the name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And of course, where it says here, Lord, that is what is called, scholars have named the four letters that are in the Masoretic text, the tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton just means four letters. And those four letters, they say, is YHWH. However, those scholars that know better know that it's JHVH. JHVH. And they say those four letters should not be translated Lord, but that should be translated Yahweh. Yahweh. And they say, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, in vain. So they say that taking it, the name of the Lord, in vain is to pronounce the name wrong or to translate it over into a foreign tongue other than Hebrew. Is that what this means? Is that what it's talking about? When it says thou shalt not take, it means to bear, carry, uplift, exalt. It's talking about carrying the name of God. You know, a good example of that is people call themselves Christian today, after Christ. Christian is one of Christ's titles or names, the Messiah. And they call themselves Christian. They carry that name. They take that name upon themselves. Now, how would you be carrying that name in vain? By the way you lived. If you call yourself Christian, but you did not, which is supposed to be a follower of Christ, but you don't live the way Christ lived, you have brought, as it were, disparagement upon that name. Even blasphemy upon that name. You're using that name and taking that name in vain by the way you live. That's what it's talking about when it talks about do not take God's name in vain. Don't call yourself of God and God is your God and you're living a certain way. And it even gets even more specific because back in those days, the time of Moses and onward, they literally did take the name of God as part of their own name. They called themselves by God's name, literally. Joshua. Joshua. What does that mean? Actually, the name Jesus is actually Joshua. Joshua. And the first Joshua that we know about, who was a servant of Moses and later on led the children of Israel into the promised land, that name actually means Jehovah, and we will see in a moment that the name is actually Jehovah, not Yahweh. Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Joshua, therefore, carried the name of God, lifted up the name of God as part of his name. Now, suppose he lived contrary to the meaning of that name. He would have been taking the name of God in vain. There are others. Elijah. Now, he had two of the names of God. Elijah, E-L-E-L-E, or El, which is mighty, or the mighty one. Jah, which is a shortened form of Jehovah. Jehovah, he carried the name of God. And of course, many others. Daniel, beloved of God. And many, many others that carried the names of God. Now suppose they lived in a manner that did not uphold that name. They would have been taking the name in vain. They were to be in awe of who that was and live a certain way. And if we do the same today, we call ourselves of God, we call ourselves Christians or servants of God, and we live contrary to that, we take the name of God in vain. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about the pronunciation, because we saw in the book of Acts, God's name can be pronounced in any language. And he accepts it, no matter what the language is. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Look at just a couple more scriptures along that line. Just to show what they look at. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now it's talking about taking God's name and using it a certain way. Using it a certain way that would profane it. Applying it in some false way. Not the pronunciation, but they look at that and they say, that's the pronunciation. Well, that means we're supposed to pronounce it a certain way. It doesn't say that. But that's the way they use it. Leviticus 24. Through 16. And the Israelites' woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. How did he blaspheme? He literally cursed God's name. He took God's name and cursed him. Well, that's not a good thing to do. And one should be a little nervous about something like that going on. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that have cursed outside the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever cursed his God shall bear his sin. So what was the sin here? He cursed God's name. It wasn't a matter of pronunciation. He cursed God. You can put this in your notes, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, which talks about vanity and using God's name in a morally useless manner. Let's go to Exodus 3. Now, I'm just giving really kind of a summary of what I gave before instead of everything that I did before, because last time when I did this, I handed out little charts and everything else with this. I'm not doing that today, though. Exodus 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now, well, let's continue reading. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, was that his name or a name? It was a title. It was a title. Now, what's really interesting about this with the Assemblies of Yahweh and Sacred Names groups is that they say that this name, I Am, and the name Yahweh overlap into one. And that the name Yahweh means the same thing as I Am. There is no, to use the quote of the scholars, there is no philological proof of that. None whatsoever. But they try real hard when they put together certain things. I won't even go into that with you at all because it would just be confusing. But I've read their proof and read the information. And it doesn't make any sense at all. But they try real hard to try to make some sense of that and try to give historical foundation for that. And there is none. There's none for the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh does not mean I am or I be or I exist. Doesn't mean that at all. Just means creator. That's all it means. And it has a definite origin. In fact, if anybody that believes in the sacred names hears me say this, they're going to be real mad at me as to what it really means and where it came from. They're going to be really mad at me. I'll mention in just a moment just where it came from, what the real history, what the real etymology is, history of the word, where it came from. Going on, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now what he is saying here, brother, and I believe, because it has a semicolon here, and the translators of the King James understood that the thought went back to where he said, I am. Where he said, I am. and it's talking about I Am being his memorial. Now, when you think of it, that certainly is true, because Christ emphasized this in relationship to himself in the book of, in the Gospel of John. Twice, I believe, he did. On one occasion, when he was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they got mad at him and wanted to stone him. The other case, when they came to get him, to crucify him. And they were looking for Christ and asking who he was, and he said, I am. And they all fell back at that moment and were actually frightened. And he had to actually encourage them to come get him when he said, I am. Now that word I am and what Christ is saying is really quite interesting. What he is saying, I be what I be. This is my memorial, that I be what I be. What is he talking about? Well, you should be able to figure it out. It's really awesome, actually. It's fantastic. What he's talking about, brethren, is about his becoming human in flesh and dying to mankind. Here he was, he is God, but he will be what he will be. And that will be his memorial for all time. That's what he's talking about. Now they think, I don't know how they, you know, of course I do know how they do it, but then I don't know how they do it. How they take that, somehow overlap that into the Tetragrammaton? How do they do that? But they do. You have to kind of wonder whether or not God's Spirit is involved with those people. Because if God's Spirit is involved, he opens our minds to be able to see these things. And these are supposed to be ministers. Ministers. And they don't see this. And they mislead the people of God, who, like sheep that they are, and we all are sheep, and they just follow along. They twist the word of God. Going on. The other thing they say is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth, they did not know the name Jehovah. That it was revealed, you know, the name Yahweh, what they believe is Yahweh, so they say they did not know the name Yahweh. Well, they're right, they didn't know the name Yahweh. But the Tetragrammaton, they did know that name. They did know J-H-V-H. They did know the name Jehovah. But I'll tell you what they did not know in just a moment about that name, what the scripture says about the name. Now, I may not get through all of this today. I might have to give you a part two on it. But that's okay. I was intending to very possibly do part two on this anyway. And then in a couple of weeks or so, I'll be going up north to give this same sermon up there, because it's needed up there too as well. So I'll be going up there. And pray for Jerry. I should have asked for prayer for Jerry. He is having difficulty with his memory, and he can hardly speak more than 5 or 10 minutes now, and he can't remember. And he has to stop. So he's having some real difficulties. So pray for him. Has something to do, I think, with the arsenic that got in his blood from his job and is affecting now his memory. And it doesn't seem to be much the doctors are able to do about it. Sorry, I didn't mention that. Let's turn to Exodus 6. Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. Now I use the word Jehovah because that's the way it's actually supposed to be pronounced. Now how, I'm getting ahead of myself, I guess. But the way we know this is because of a man that I consider one of the greatest men of all time, William Tyndale, a British theologian and scholar back during the 16th century, I believe it was, who translated the Bible from Hebrew to English, the first English Bible. Before he did that, the Bibles were in Latin, and nobody could read it in England. Nobody. And the only one that read it was the priest, and the priest would read it in Latin, and the people didn't know Latin, so they didn't know what he was saying. He could say anything, and they didn't know. But William Tyndale wanted the English people to be able to read the Bible for themselves and the Word of God. So he went to Europe, and he learned Hebrew fluently, translated the Masoretic texts into English. And for that, he ultimately was burned at the stake for doing so by the King of England. And his last words, I think, he said, God opened the eyes of the King of England to accept your word. And ultimately, it did happen. But a little bit after he was killed. But the Masoretic text, or that we have translated in the King James Bible today, is mostly the work of William Tyndale. And in a number of places, you'll notice in the Old Testament, in a number of places, it will use the word Jehovah instead of Lord. That was William Tyndale that did that. And why did William Tyndale do that? Because he learned from the Sephardic Jews Hebrew. The Sephardic Jews were the Masoretes, the ones who wrote the Masoretic texts of the Bible. So he heard the language as well as wrote it. And so in certain places he would put Jehovah just as a reminder of what the actual word was. But in most of the places he translated it Lord. Why did he do that? Because the word Lord was the actual meaning of the word Jehovah. But Lord on a higher level than regular Lord like they use for human beings and people. That was the actual meaning. In fact, you notice that in the New Testament, it refers to God as Lord or Kurios, which means Lord. And it is parallel with Jehovah. Parallel with the two. Now, where was I? Chapter 6 of Exodus. Verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name. It doesn't say name actually in the Hebrew. That's in italics. By God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, the Sacred Names Group says that this is when the name Yahweh was given to the children of Israel. But Tyndale has here what? Jehovah, right? And that's, remember I just explained why. He's letting you know what the pronunciation of the name is. That's why he put it there like that in a number of places. But also it says they were not known, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, did not know me by my name Jehovah. So the Sacred Names Group immediately jumps on this and they say, see, that name was revealed to Israel and God wants us to know the specific name. And to be able to pronounce it properly, because it was not known until then. Is that true? Now, if you look at the word as we just read it, you probably might say the same thing. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know it because of what he just said here. Could we be missing something, perhaps? It's not translated all that well, to be quite frank with you. A better way of reading this and in the intent of this translation should be like this. Because if you go back to Genesis and read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, more than once it talks about them praying to Jehovah. Talks about Abraham praying in the name of Jehovah. And also Isaac, it talks about him praying in the name of Jehovah. We're not going to go back to those scriptures right now. I'll leave that to you to look it up for yourself. Go and get your strong concordance, and hopefully you all have one. And just look up Lord and narrow it down to just Genesis. And you'll find where Abraham prayed in the name of the Lord. And that word Lord, look it up in strong concordance, and you'll find that it is Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton. He prayed in that name. So that means there's something different in the meaning here that we're reading in Exodus 6. Because the Bible does not contradict itself. That you can count on. So there's something different in the meaning here. God has an intended meaning that they're not getting. But we're supposed to get it. What do you mean that they didn't know his name, Jehovah? What did it mean? Let's read it again. I'll give you a chance to give me a guess. Somebody might want to respond out there. It really is a fantastic thing. And God spake to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Do we have any hints here? Do we have any hints as to what's going on with what God is saying? By the way, the name Jehovah, the children of Israel already knew. They knew that name. Why? Because their fathers worshiped that name and worshiped that God. That information had been passed down through the generations. They knew that their fathers, who their fathers worshiped, even though they themselves had gotten far away from him. But they knew the name. It had been verbally carried down through the centuries that they were in Egypt. Yes. Yes, that is. That's a whole other story we'll get to. It says, it goes on and says, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, the Jehovah. In fact, almost every place where you see the Tetragrammaton, it will have the definite article, the Lord or the Jehovah. That's why we always see the Lord. Going on, your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Jehovah. Now why does he say it like that? Now on the one hand he keeps saying, I am Jehovah. He's letting them know that he's the one really that their fathers prayed to. Same Jehovah, same person, same individual. But on the other hand, he says, by my name Jehovah, they didn't know me. But then you go back into Genesis, and they prayed in his name. So what's going on here? What's happening here? I've already given you the answer by some of the things I read already. You see, God made a covenant with Abraham as to what he would do, but they never knew the fulfillment of that covenant, or God fulfilling it for them, or how it would be done. The patriarch didn't know that. They didn't have a clue as to how God would do any of this stuff. They just know he said it. And so they trusted him. They knew God as Al Shaddai in their experience. They experienced God taking care of them, providing for them, intervening in different ways at a certain level for them as human beings. But it was no further than that. But the way God dealt with Israel had never been done before ever in the history of mankind. It had not been done with Adam, with Eve, with Noah, with Enoch, with any patriarch before, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It had not been done before. There was no covenant like this fulfilled before. There was no demonstration of God's glory and power to human beings before in the way that God did with the children of Israel. It was unprecedented. Totally unprecedented, brother. It was an awesome thing. So they did not know God in that covenant relationship that way. You see, when it says known by my name, what it's talking about is not just merely the hearing of it, because they heard the name. God revealed the name to them. He was Lord to them. And they prayed in that name. But they did not experience. And when the scripture talks about knowing, it's talking about experiencing God at a certain level. They had not experienced God at the level that God allowed the children of Israel to experience Him. No one had experienced that before. Let's recap real quick. What did God do? He poured out 10 incredible plagues upon the children of Israel. It had never been done. And Egypt was the greatest nation on the face of the earth at the time. Reduced them to a minor nation in a matter of weeks and days and a few months. Incredible plagues poured out upon them. Then led the children of Israel personally came down in the form of a pillar by day. Glowing, no doubt, inside that pillar. And they knew this was a supernatural being. Abraham never saw anything like that. Abraham never experienced anything like that. God did walk with Abraham, but he came down in a, like human form and, you know, talked to him. But Abraham never experienced anything like that. And then led them out of Egypt. And then the fire at night coming between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. And then opening up the waters of the Red Sea. And when you understand, and this is why most of your scholars and even ministers today, do you realize, brother, even ministers today do not accept that the Gulf of Aqaba was open, wide open for the children of Israel to cross? You know why they don't accept it? Because that's too big for God to have done. It's too big. You see, that area of the Gulf of Aqaba, there's only a narrow strip of land that anyone could cross on, and even that is about 1,000 feet down. About 1,000 feet down into the water. And on either side, it's about 5 miles wide, and then on either side of it, it drops about 1 mile down. And that much water being displaced at one time, it's just a little too much for God, you know. He hadn't built his muscles up enough, you know, to be able to lift that. That was too much for him to lift, you know. So he couldn't do that. So they can't accept it. But this incredible miracle, which had meteorological effects moving that much water, caused a displacement even in the atmosphere, probably thunderclouds and everything else that was going on with that. People from distant miles away saw the effects in the sky, if nothing else. They heard the tremendous clash when the waters came back together. They resounded for miles. And some actually saw and went back to their homelands and told what they saw. And the people and the nations all around about the area trembled because of the children of Israel. God had never done this. This was unprecedented. And then on top of all of that, he spoke with his own voice from the top of Mount Sinai came down in fire upon the mountain. They saw him come down on the mountain. And he called 70 of the elders up. And those 70 elders, he put a spirit upon them, and they looked up and they could see through a glass bottom, the way it looked to them, like glass, and see the throne of God. That had never happened before. And he revealed himself to them that way. And so for the first time, a people experienced Jehovah on an entirely different level. And in a covenant that he personally made with them from the top of that mountain and with his own voice. Did Abraham experience that? No. Isaac? No. Jacob? No. Joseph? No. Joshua? No. None of the elders of that time? They didn't experience anything like that. Although Joshua did experience those things. I take that back. Joshua did. But before that time, they didn't experience anything like that. So that from that point onward, the name Jehovah would be associated as a memorial of what? A memorial of two things. And it still is to this day. What time do we have, by the way?
2:24.
Okay, just take a couple more minutes in the room. Do the rest of this as a second hand. But as a memorial to what? What did Jehovah do? He made a covenant with the children of Israel, and he saved them out of Egypt. What does he do today? Because remember, it is a memorial, right? The name Jesus, that we call Jesus, they say Yeshua. And Jesus is merely a transliteration of Joshua. But they say Yeshua, or you know, whatever. You know. But anyway, Joshua. What does the name Joshua mean? Jehovah saves. So the name Jehovah is associated with saving his people. Then and now. It is a memorial for all time. Now that salvation he brought to the children of Israel was physical. And it was a type of what was to come later. And today you and I experience that now. With the name Jesus. The name Jesus. Or Joshua, if you will. Jehovah saves. And indeed he does. And that lets you know who Jesus is. He is that Jehovah that saves. He's the one that saves us. We're saved by the blood, as it were. We're reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're saved by the life of Jesus Christ. He's the one that saves us even today. And so with that, I'm going to stop, and I'll deal with the second half of this, which has some marvelous things that I want to go into in showing you about not just merely the name, but the scripture and how God has preserved the scripture to preserve the name. To preserve the name. For our benefit today, not that we have to pronounce the name a certain way, but to understand the meaning of the name, to understand how it is applied, but mainly to show you the preservation of the scripture itself. Because this attack that has come is to take us away from one, God the Father, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and to cause us to worship something that is not God, and to take us away from the scripture itself. From the scripture itself. And I want to show you and get into I brought a paper here that I'm not going to read today. I'll save it until next time. One of Carl Franklin's papers. Some stuff that I want to read out of there. Showing a prophecy by Jesus Christ dealing with this very issue. One that you could read and you would not think that's what it dealt with on the surface in reading it. But when you read it, it deals with this subject specifically. And it is truly profound. It deals with the subject of our having the scriptures, period, today. The accurate scriptures. Even the way that it's written. Even in the particular characters that is written in. Christ actually prophesied about that. And we're going to come back and deal with that the next time. Because it's important to understand these things so that we're not so easily deluded by these people to come along with ideas that sound like they're good, you know. Yes, we should worship God and exalt His name. Yes, and indeed we should. But we want to do it according to Scripture. God wants people that worship Him in spirit and in truth. In truth. So we can't dismiss with the truth and accept fables and stuff that's not true. And we have too many brethren that keep on doing this, and it just never ends. Just never ends. But we'll finish up, God willing, next time. Now, next week, Steve Bruce will be speaking to us. And is next week the Pentecost?
2 weeks.
Two more weeks. Okay, good. I need time to prepare. So that's good. But anyway, so 2 weeks from now, we will... A week after this Pentecost, right? I mean, this Sunday. Yeah, one more week after. Okay, good. All right. Okay, then we'll have Pentecost. So I'll probably give the second half of this the Sabbath before Pentecost. And then after that, I might, after that Pentecost weekend, the following week, go up north to Flint, and I'll give this again up there. Okay, we're going to stop. Does anybody have any questions up to this point about anything that was said today? Yes.
Well, you alluded to the name Yahweh and its origins.
Yes.
It is pagan.
It's pagan. The name Yahweh is pagan. Period. And most biblical scholars know that very well.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
And in fact, they even take a certain joy in letting you know, because of course they don't believe in God anyway. So they take a certain joy in letting you know that Yahweh or Yahweh was the God of the Amorites. The Amorites.
And he always has consorts associated with them.
Yeah, Mari, which we get, you know, Mary, you know, the association with Mary, the Mother of Christ, and you know, in the Catholic Church and so forth. Mari was the god, was the goddess and wife of Yahweh. Of Yahweh. Which, of course, is linked to Isis and Horus and, you know, all the various different names of the different gods and goddesses of the pagans all around the world. There's a connection between them all. And it's the same thing. Baal worship. The Amorites worshiped Baal, whose name was Yahweh, and that name is pagan completely. It has nothing to do with God. And the thing that's so incredible is that the Jews, who went into idolatry and then ultimately went into Babylon as a result of it, they continued to worship Baal and to worship Yahweh in Babylon. Now, something I'm going to show you the next time we get together, which is just absolutely awesome, is how God continued to use them to preserve the scripture, even though they themselves were corrupt. It's important to understand something about God and how He does. Extremely important, because many of the churches of God have actually used the corruption of the Jews as an excuse to reject certain knowledge. And that's a mistake. But then on the other hand, many have gone over to Judaism and their corruption. So it's all crazy, brother. It's so much confusion out here. It's ridiculous. If you don't really stick with the Word of God and understand what's going on, you can get confused so easily. And it's my job, with the help of Almighty God, to try to help you and give you the necessary information so that you won't let that happen. You won't let that happen. But anyway, any other comments or questions? If you have a question, feel free. Don't feel like you're dumb or anything like that. Yes. Right.
By my name, Jehovah. At least I know they both represent God.
Right.
What is the pronunciation for God Almighty? Is it the same?
El Shaddai.
Okay.
So what is
based on the activity that he performed?
Yes.
Determine what name was used or how they called him?
No, determine their understanding,
okay,
and relationship to the name.
Based on the
based on his actions toward them. In the case of El Shaddai, he was their provider. He protected Abraham when he went into the land of Canaan. He provided for him. So El Shaddai, or Almighty, was the name that was most identified with Abraham because he was the one that he saw as being mighty and being able to help him. And he answered his prayers. However, Jehovah was the name most associated with covenant, with the covenant that was made with Israel and how God acted in their behalf in a covenant relationship. Things that God did he had never done before, which was linked to that covenant relationship, which sealed that covenant relationship. Things that were done that were never done before. Was not done with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but with the children of Israel, just incredible things. And they saw him in his glory, not his literal face. Although Moses, see that's another thing. Moses saw Christ's glory literally. Now it was from behind. He couldn't look in his face, but he did see it, or see him. No man had ever seen that before, ever. So therefore, and then on top of that, I think it's Exodus 33 or 34. Then on top of that, God declared his name to Moses as he was looking at him. As he went by, he declared his name to Jehovah, you know, the name Jehovah. In other words, he was saying that name as he walked by. All this to emphasize that covenant relationship with Moses and the children of Israel. So it was what he did in that name. But with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he did with them was in the name of Almighty, even though they knew the name Jehovah. Even prayed in the name Jehovah. But they did not have the same experience that the children of Israel had. It's not the same. Anybody else have a problem with that? Any questions about that? So Jehovah, from that point onward, took on a different, or should I say, greater meaning and application. Jehovah saved them. So now Jehovah is identified as Savior. Abraham didn't really need to be saved so much. God did protect him, but we're talking about a kind of a saving that was really incredible. A whole nation at that at one time, and taken through the waters of the Red Sea. And then protected in many, many other ways, and then protected to the land of Canaan. And then with Joshua stopping the sun in the sky, I mean, grief. The things that were done were just, I mean, mind-boggling. Now that's the association that the children of Israel would have from that day forward with the name Jehovah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have the same association that way. known. That's why it says they did not know. And that know means knowing, and actually that word actually means experiential knowledge. They did not experience that name in the way that the children of Israel did. Well, anyway, take a little more time than may be intended, and we'll stop there. And God willing, in 2 weeks from now, we'll come back and do second half.